1 Timothy chapter 1, we're continuing in 1 Timothy. We took the introduction and verses 1 and 2 last week. We're in verses 3 through 5 today. Begin our reading at verse 3 and we'll relate the technical points to you before we get into our study. Verse 3 starts out, interesting, with a connecting conjunction. The sentence actually does not begin until verse 5. He says, "According as I encouraged you to remain in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, I encourage you to remain in order that you should command some not to teach differently." That's the literal translation. All it is two words. One's a negative, and the other word, heterodidaskalein, means to teach differently. English tries to present it in the sense of should not teach any other doctrine, but it's literally that you command some, not everyone, because up till now it's a very minor group in Ephesus that is teaching differently. And I will get into that in a second. "Neither to pay attention to myths." Mythos is the Greek word, and the word fables is translated from this word, and it means stories, made-up stories. "So neither paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, which produce questions rather than the edifying of God." Some English translations say the administration, the dispensation, oikonomion is the Greek word, and it has to do with the economy or administration of God. It's the word for building up. For instance, building up a house. It's the administration of God that builds up, which is in faith. "Now the end of the commandment," telos for end means the goal. "The goal of the commandment is love from out of three things, three sources, from out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and from out of faith unfeigned," King James says. And unfeigned is literally without hypocrisy. That's what the Greek word is, anuhupokritos, unhypocritical faith. Last week we shared with you that 1 Timothy is part of a collection of three letters known as the pastoral letters or epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus were written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. We left off at the end of the book of Acts with Paul being imprisoned in Rome after he made his long journey. During that first two-year imprisonment, between about 60 and 62 A.D., Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. During his second imprisonment, after which he was put to death, he wrote 2 Timothy around 63 to 64 A.D., and that was his last letter before he died. He wrote these letters to two men who were in positions of leadership, who were overseers of the church. Timothy was left at Ephesus, as we will see today. Paul encouraged him to stay at Ephesus while he moved on to Macedonia. And he left them there because of the problem. And we can tell by the presentation of both 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy, after being there for a while, wanted out because there were people in the church that were teaching different doctrines. Not different than Timothy, as we will see later on in the letter, is that Paul will say to Timothy, "What I have taught you, you teach to faithful men." It took me many years to understand that when I study the Bible, it's not for me to give my personal viewpoint on the scriptures as much as it is attempting to be as true as we can to what Paul meant by what he said. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Our teacher is the Holy Spirit, and the instrument through which he is teaching is Paul. Not me, but Paul. And hopefully that when I get to heaven, Paul will say, "Well, not exactly the way I would have said it, but it represented what I was saying." We have no freedom of our own, other than to be responsible to try to stay true to the text. And so Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor there. By the time he encouraged him to go there, he had been with Paul for between 15 and 20 years. He was now approximately 35 years old. So even though he being Timothy, was young, and later Paul will say, let no one despise your youth. So apparently some of the older Christians in the church were saying, well, you're only 30, 35 years old. What do you know? You're young. You still don't know what you're talking about. And so Paul was saying, let no one despise your youth. There are many problems going on in the church at Ephesus, as there were with all churches as they are today. And it all centers around teaching, sound doctrine. And that's the section, the title of the section between verses 3 and 11 that we'll take this week and next, is sound teaching. The word found is the word hygiene in Paul's letters to both Timothy and Titus. Sound teaching, healthy teaching, teaching that is going to build up in Christ and not lead people in a different direction, that it's eventually going to lead to their destruction, both as people and their relationship with the Lord. Paul started out in verse 1 introducing himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Timothy didn't need to know that, but again, we have to understand that when Paul's writing to Timothy, Paul is using his apostolic authority for those people who would come to Timothy and say, where'd you get that teaching? To Timothy, he's Paul. He's like a father to him. He would not call him Apostle Paul. But for the sake of the people in the church, I got my teaching from the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it is according to the commandment of God, not the appointment of men. According to the commandment of God, our Savior. God is called our Savior in the text. There's only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ. As I mentioned to you last week, he's an apostle according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And the next phrase can be translated, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Same person. Our hope. It's an apposition. Our hope is an apposition to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope. Who it is to Timothy, my genuine son. And again, notice that the word son is technon. Someone who has been born out from him in the gospel. He received Christ through Paul's ministry. So Paul fathered him as an instrument in the gospel. My genuine son. Titus 1:4 is the only other place where Paul called someone else a genuine child or son. Both Titus and Timothy are genuine children in faith. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as I mentioned, as we began to read the verses at verse 3, that this sentence literally starts at verse 5. It says, now the end of the commandment is love, from out of three sources. So that's the beginning. But verse 3 starts out, according as. And if you're diagramming or following the diagram, the word is, the end of the commandment is, from the verb is that goes up to according as. So according as I encouraged you to remain in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, I encouraged you in order that you should or might command some not to teach differently. He's presenting three errors pertaining to ministry and to teaching. The first one's a biggie, not to teach differently. Paul is the one that said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. Even if an angel were to come to you and preach another gospel, or if we, and Paul even included himself, even if we should proclaim a gospel differently to you than what we originally did, let us be accursed if we change it. So through Paul, let's just focus on Paul for a moment, because that's whom we're learning from, that just from Paul himself, and I'm not saying that people should just learn from Paul. We've got the whole Bible. But Paul is saying that if anybody teaches any doctrine or teaching differently than what he teaches, they're wrong. Elsewhere, Paul has said, scope out those amongst you, as you have us for an example, a pattern, a tupos. So Paul says, as people come to you, take us, take our teaching, take our approach to the gospel, and put it right over them. Do they fit? If they don't fit, it's not true. I was just reading an article, it was actually online, about the prosperity and health movement from Osteen's Church in Houston that has 40,000 people attending church service on Sunday morning. And he calls it the prosperity gospel. the estimates are that anywhere from 60 to 80% of people who profess to be Christians in America believe that God wants us to be materialistically prosperous and that His gospel, the Osteen's gospel, is true. Between 60 and 80% of Christians, people who profess to be Christians, believe that what he's saying is true, that God wants us to be prosperous in health and material blessing, and that that's what God's word says. We're in a day when there is apostasy from the faith, and it's getting worse, and more people are welcoming and taking hold of the prosperity gospel. Well, the Bible does teach prosperity, but it's spiritual. And if we are prospered materially, as we'll see when we get to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, because Paul warns Timothy that striving for riches is a trap, that godliness with contentment is great gain. But if anybody should become rich, teach them to share. Teach them to be good stewards, that God has given them the finances because that's their ministry, to be stewards for good. Everybody has their ministry. And at certain stages, God uses us for certain things. And there are certain people that their ministry is that God blesses them materially and they go find ways to give their money to prosper for the Lord's work. That's their ministry. Other people, it's something else. But whatever's being taught, whether it's from Houston or Santa Maria or Sisquag, downtown Sisquag, no matter where it's being taught, does it fit? Is that what Paul taught? Or is it something heteros, something completely different? Take the teaching and search the scriptures to see if it's true. Did Paul say that? Did Paul teach that? Or take all of the scriptures and say, in the 63 years of the New Testament church, did anybody teach that? And if the words in this book, if they are the Word of God, and you can't find it in the Word of God, but it's something new, you know there's a problem. Right away, you know there's a problem. So Paul says, according as I encouraged you to remain in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, I did it in order that you might command some. There's an emphasis on the word some, meaning at this point there's not a whole lot of people in the church that is giving Timothy a problem. Not to teach differently. So right away, the command to the pastor, the command to the church, is don't teach different doctrine. Secondly, neither pay attention to myths or fables. These are stories. Stories that are made up. In fact, we've come across people that have said, yeah, when I go to church, the pastor reads a piece of scripture, and then he reads something from out of Newsweek's magazine, something that's happening in our society, some social issue, and then relates it in stories. Paul says, don't pay attention to stories. That is made up stories. A fable is a made up story. Or myths. You don't know how many times we've heard testimonies that had stories in it, and when it was checked out, the stories were made up. There's a difference between a fable and a testimony. A testimony is an actual, factual thing that happened. But when you get away from Scripture and preach stories and fables, it's a problem. Especially when you're dealing with a Jewish frame of mind, because the Jews love to share stories about what happened in the old days and about what happened with the children of Israel that are not even found in the Scripture. The Jews have volumes of materials in the Haggadah that relate stories, and they teach the stories as part of the Word of God. Nobody knows if they're true or not. Some are made up. Neither pay attention to myths or fables, and the third thing is endless genealogies. And again, from a root standpoint of the problem, it comes from a Jewish background. As Jews, even those who had received Christ, brought Judaism into the church, and they encouraged people to trace their genealogy back to see if they were one of the original 12 tribes or not. and to prove their lineage through the study of genealogies. And we see some of the cult groups today pushing the genealogy search to find your roots, to find where you've come from. Some teach that there's 10 lost tribes. We know 2 tribes and there's 10 lost tribes. And you need to trace your roots because you don't really know if you're one of them or not because they're lost. So we need to trace it and reestablish our roots. Some groups claim to be the lost 10 tribes and they've traced their roots to prove it. So he says, I encourage you to stay in Ephesus for 3 things. To tell some people not to teach differently. Neither to pay attention, give heed or pay attention to fables, myths, or stories. Neither to take heed to endless genealogies. Endless. You can spend weeks and months and years tracing your family tree. He says, which things produce questions rather than the development, the building up, the edifying of God, which is in faith. These things have nothing to do with faith. The prosperity gospel, the genealogical studies, the study of the family tree to try to establish one's roots in the lost 10 tribes of Israel, the stories and the myths and the fables, following them rather than following the things of the Lord and Scripture. They produce questions rather than establishing someone and building them up in the Lord, which is in faith. Now, we've studied about faith before, but in summary statement, faith is a word that describes the active ministry of God's Spirit. His Spirit persuades. That's what the word faith means in Greek. So he says, instead of teaching these other things and chasing down the rabbit trail that'll lead you nowhere. In fact, Paul says it'll produce more questions than answers. You will not be developed in God. You will not be established in the persuasion and the ministry of God's Spirit and developing your relationship with the Lord. It won't do it. Now, one thing I notice about Paul's ministry, his motivation and his concern. What is he motivated to do and what are his concerns in ministry? He's using himself as the standard, but his motive and his concern is to establish people in Jesus Christ. We saw it in Colossians, that he was concerned about those Christians in Colossae because he wanted to present them as mature in Christ. Not just saved. We saw in 2 Corinthians that Paul was fighting for their minds, ministering so that believers will have every thought brought into the obedience of Christ. Not just saved and put people to work and be good church workers, but a relationship. Paul wasn't just satisfied to say, I want to see people saved through my ministry and then that's all I care about. He also wanted to see people changed, transformed. He says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love. That's why he left Timothy there. That's why he told him to command these people to do these 3 things for sound teaching. Is because the goal of the commandment, that is, to teach no other thing, is love. Love produced from out of 3 things. Notice what these 3 things are. First of all, it's out of a pure heart. The word for pure is the word clean. It's the ceremonial cleansing that's referred to within Jewish scriptures. Interesting, we'll see the same word in John chapter 15. So I guess that's the theme for today is cleansing. That love comes, notice ek, the preposition ek. Love, the end of the commandment and the goal of the commandment is love from out of a clean heart. The psalmist said, create in me a clean heart, O God. And he says, if you follow these other teachings, And if you get caught up in the fables and the myths and the stories, if you follow after endless genealogies, it will not cleanse your heart. You say, wait a minute, I thought by receiving Christ, we're forgiven for all of our sins. Yes, we are. But if you go back to John chapter 13, and remember we're in that section where chapters 13 through 17 is the Lord's intimate time with the disciples privately before he goes to the cross. And in chapter 13, he took the towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet, you're the Lord. Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. So Peter said, then give me a bath. Jesus said, after you have been completely bathed, you don't need a bath, but you need your feet washed. In chapter 15 that we will start today, Jesus is going to tell them in verse 3, you are already clean, katharos. You are already clean on account of the word which I have spoken unto you. Do you know that the bare minimum that a believer experiences at the hearing of the word of God is to be cleansed, washed. Even if you leave the hearing of the word of God and you don't understand anything that was said, you were washed. Your feet were washed spiritually. You've been out in the world all week long. God does the washing. I've used the carnal fleshly illustration before, but it's something we're all familiar with. If you want to change the color of your skin, you want to get a tan, either under a sun lamp, go to a tanning salon, or you lay out in the sun. Hopefully you don't get burned. You're exposing yourself to the energy that the sun is producing. Do you understand it? Scientifically, do you understand what the sun is doing to you? What its rays are doing to your skin? Still has an effect on you, whether you understand it or not. Anytime you're exposed to an energy source, it has to have some effect on you, whether you scientifically understand it or not. When we as believers are exposed to the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word, we are cleansed whether we understand it or not. Now, the only understanding I have with Sisquak water is that if you put it in a clear glass and hold it up to the sunlight, you can see that it's not good. I wouldn't want to drink it, which is why we get a different kind of water for drinking. I don't understand all the elements in it. All I know is when I shower, I get clean. The dirt comes off for some reason. I don't have to understand it. Can you see someone saying, I don't take showers because I don't understand it? Be like, great. I only shower once a month because I don't understand it, but I shower just to give people a break. Great. Because I don't understand it. Psalm 119, verse 9. The psalmist says, in what shall a young man cleanse his path? By observing your word. The word observing is shema, means to hear. A young man's path is cleansed in the observance of the hearing of the word of God. Again, the psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we keep from sin? By God's Spirit ministering His word to our hearts. We're convicted, we're cleansed, and He's there to remind us of what God's word says about the activities and the things that we're in. It's the word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for her, in order that He might sanctify and cleanse her through the washing of water by the Word. Husbands, bare minimum, it's a life of sacrifice to ensure that our wives are there to be cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. Whatever it takes to sacrifice one's life to make sure that your family stays clean. Some people's hearts, according to the text, are not pure. They're not clean. The false teachers, their hearts are not clean. As a matter of fact, their hearts got dirty and they started changing the doctrine to produce the dirt. Instead of being cleansed to wash it off, they promote it. Let's acquire more dirt so we can plant more seeds. The end or goal of the commandment is love from out of a pure heart, and secondly, a good conscience. If you're following along in the Greek text, notice the word good is agathos. Agathos is spiritual good, one of the elements of the fruit of God's Spirit in Galatians 5:22, versus kalos, human good. This is spiritual good. A good conscience. Didn't say clear, it says good. Now what that means is, you can put down as a reference Acts chapter 24, verse 16, because Paul told one of the tribunals that he was standing in front of, he says that he makes an effort to have a good conscience before God and man. That is, Paul's aim was to make sure that his conscience was good with God, lined up with God, and that God's goodness didn't convict him of sin or an error or rebellion. How many Christians do you know? I'm not even going to ask about people in ministry. But how many Christians do you know that says, I try to keep my life so that my conscience is, I have a good conscience towards God and my fellow man, that I'm doing those things which are pleasing to the Lord, and I'm doing those things that don't offend others so that my life will represent Christ. Now many love out of a good conscience. Third thing, and faith unfeigned and unhypocritical. And I found out that's not a word, but I use it all the time, so I just made one up. A faith that is without hypocrisy. A faith that is not an act. Love is produced from out of a genuine faith. A genuine trust in the Lord. Not acting out faith or acting like we have faith or trying to produce it ourselves. Faith is not an act. In fact, the Bible, and I've said this before, the Bible doesn't tell us act like a Christian. It says be one. I mean, what act is there? What is the act like a Christian? Basically, what that means is when you're around people, especially at the church and, or with other Christians, you act like you're what you're supposed to be, what you're really not. Be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. Bare minimum, care what the Lord, what pleases Him, and care about how your life is influencing and affecting other people. Even if you think it's ridiculous. That's agape love. The goal of the commandment to teach no other teaching and to not to pay attention to myths and stories and endless genealogies. The goal of the commandment is love. And agape love has a care and a concern for what the Lord wants. And agape love has a spiritual concern for other people. Period. And the third element in agape love, there's actually a third element. It has to do with myself. It's the only element that has to do with myself. It's the laying down of my life. It's the denial of myself. In order for me to care what the Lord wants me to do, and in order for me to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people around me, there's nothing left for me. In order for that to happen, I must sacrifice myself. I just told you from Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. Jesus laid down His life for the cleansing and the washing of the church. So there's a laying down of one's life. The Lord laying down His life is always the example of one of the elements of love. It's sacrificial. It's the denial of self. It's giving up of self. Lord, does this please You? How is it affecting the people around me? Romans 14 is about the best chapter that Paul has taught. Some people think 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter on love, but for Christians in Romans chapter 14, Paul was presenting the example of do not judge your brother. And he says, younger Christians judge because they're legalistic. They have rules and regulations. Older Christians think the younger Christians are silly. That's ridiculous. They're just young. They don't know any better. So he says, let not the one who is weak in the faith judge the older, nor let the older despise the younger, but be ready to sacrifice your life on behalf of other people, whether it's ridiculous or not. You can't say, well, they're legalistic and I'm under grace and I can do whatever I want to do. How are you affecting them? Our normal fleshly response is, that's their problem. Paul's message to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. We'll see it again in Titus. Don't teach differently. Don't teach any different gospel, any different teaching. King James says, don't teach other doctrine, different teaching. Nor get off into fables and stories and endless genealogies, but rather focus on God's Spirit ministering in faith, developing a person and their relationship with the Lord. Because remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, there's only one foundation that can be laid, and that's Jesus Christ. But Christians build upon the foundation differently. Some build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and other people with wood, hay, and stubble, grass. So he warns that one day the believers will pass through the fire. That's not the fire of hell. That's the fire of judgment. And again, I always picture, it might be my own thing, because I'm a conceptual learner, but I always picture the car wash, you know? Pearly gates on the other side, but I've got to enter in with just that which is of Christ. So I get hooked up and it pulls me through, and instead of water coming down, it's fire. And it burns everything that's not of Christ. The foundation will be there, but if I've built with wood, hay, and grass, it's going to burn. I'll come out the other side with a chimney and foundation. But if the materials used are the Spirit of God building and developing one's relationship with the Lord, that's what I'm going to enter into heaven with. Paul even said, there'll be some who suffer loss. Not a loss of their salvation, but they're going to bring this solid foundation, and they're going to have cardboard sides, all painted and looking gold, and they're going to pass through the fire, and then when they get through, they're going to look around, what happened to the walls? They burned. Not of the Lord. Wasted your time. Paul's letters to these pastors showed that Paul's great concern is for the church. People who are already saved. He preached the gospel to those who were not saved, but he spent all of his time, most of his time, teaching and ministering to saved people. Not to try to keep them from losing their salvation and going to heaven, but as far as the development of their life, that's what we'll be talking about tonight in our message, is that you can be saved and going to heaven, but written on the cortex of your mind is the pain and the effects of sin and abuse from the old life. Still there. And as Satan presses the buttons and we wrestle with these things all through the week, all through our life, we doubt whether we're saved. I still have wrestling with the old life. It still haunts me. Some people fight the addictions, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. There's a healing process that takes place. We're cleansed and we're established in the things of Christ. Going to church and Bible study is not the duty of the Christian. For me, it's a necessity. It is a necessity for me to expose myself to God's Spirit ministering through His Word so that I am changed and transformed and healed right there in the cortex of my brain from the experiences of sin in the past. It's no wonder that Satan attacks the doctrine of the church, chasing the rabbit trail that spiritually leads nowhere except to destruction. Bare minimum, what happens is that people stay occupied and they're never healed. They're never changed. They're never transformed. Paul wants people changed and transformed and healed. Not just be satisfied with saying, well, I'm going to heaven, why should I care? Except that we're still damaged goods. And the Lord wants to heal the damage. Let's close with prayer.